Psalm 47 is a victory psalm. It is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of joy. We quoted from it already. We opened our service by quoting from the first verse. With an exhortation then to sing praises to God. It's a psalm of joy, expressing a total confidence in our God who is King over all the earth, which our reading in Daniel has emphasized, and also in Ephesians, because our Saviour has gone up on high, and there he is seated with all things under his feet. The Lord, the Most High, then, is to be feared. A great King is he over all the earth. There's a context for this psalm. We've seen in the preceding psalm, in Psalm 46, that God's people are secure. Because God is our refuge, God is our strength, he is a very present help in trouble. And therefore, we don't fear, even though the world around us may be disintegrating, even though our lives may be disintegrating and falling apart, we will not fear. Because God is with us, and God is for us. The God, Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is our God. He gives us confidence. Not in ourselves, but in him. And in that psalm, in Psalm 46, there was also the challenge. The challenge to the enemies of God. To be still. To know that I am God. That I will be exalted among the nations. That I will be exalted in the earth, says the Lord. Whilst there is a place for quiet contemplation, the emphasis there in Psalm 46 verse 10 was to surrender, was to lay down your arms. You will submit to God. He will be exalted over the earth. He will be exalted among the nations. He will have the glory that is his. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, is how Psalm 46 ends, after that challenge to stop and know that he is God. And this Psalm 47 then begins with an exhortation to praise. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. A great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Here in this psalm, the psalmist is addressing the same people. Clap your hands. Shout to God. Loud songs of joy. In view then, just as in Psalm 46 was in view, the exaltation of God over all things at the last, on the last day, and the surrendering then of all people to God. There's now a call to rejoice, not to surrender, but to rejoice. This call is not directed to rebelling sinners, rebelling nations, as it was in Psalm 46, on whom peace will be imposed, whether they like it or not. This call in Psalm 47 is to those of us who are trusting God. And our response then is to rejoice and to sing praise to our God. And this goes then beyond the nation of Israel. The psalmist is writing at a time when the Lord's people are primarily one physical nation. But he's calling on peoples, plural, to clap their hands, to shout to God with loud songs of joy. Here is a psalm then which is looking forward to the climax of history and the joy then of the redeemed people of God. And so what do we see in this psalm? We'll divide it into three portions this morning. We'll see, first of all, acclamation of the Most High God in the first four verses. And then we'll see ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is foreseen in verses 5 through to 7. And then thirdly, we'll see the assembly. We'll see that God rules over the assembled princes of his people at the end of the age. And so we see acclamation, ascension, and assembly, borrowing from Gerard Crispin's division of his psalm. So first of all, acclamation. Acclamation of the Most High God. God is praised as King of the whole earth, and the peoples are called to praise him with loud songs of joy. God, the Lord, Jehovah, is not just Israel's king. He is the great king over all the earth. And he has subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. And that was Israel's experience in the time that this psalm was written, in a historical context. I remember when we looked at Psalm 46, we saw that there was King Sennacherib who had threatened Jerusalem. And God had destroyed that army overnight. And those in Jerusalem went out to see the slain, the work, the victory that God had accomplished in one night. That king was subdued. And time again in Israel's history, nations and peoples had been subdued, defeated. Consider the Egyptians in the Exodus, defeated then, Pharaoh's army destroyed in the Red Sea. The conquest of the promised land, nations being driven out, cities like Jericho falling before them. And then in the victories over the Philistines and the conquests of an expansion then of the nation under David's reign and then Solomon. We see then historically the subduing of the nations. Subduing of the peoples under Israel's feet. And there was a personal testimony then of the psalmist. He'd seen this. He'd seen God at work. He'd seen God subdue these nations. He'd seen the triumph of Israel over her enemies. And the psalmist acknowledges that Almighty God is the author of these things. And he chooses the heritage for Israel whom he loves. But God's rule extends beyond Israel's borders. His rule is to the ends of the earth. King over all the earth, the psalm says. You see, our God is no local deity. You know, the psalmist is saying, it's not the local deity of Israel that is bigger and better than the deities of the Canaanites. That was the conclusion of those who fought against Israel in that day. You know, their God was deemed to be a deity of the hills. 1 Kings 20 verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, and so they are stronger than we. But let us fight them against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Not at all, you see. God, or Israel's God, wasn't a god of the hills or a god of the plains. Wasn't some local deity. He is the God over all the earth. The whole earth is his. The earth is the Lord's. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. We see this later in biblical history. When God humbled Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, when he failed to acknowledge that all that he had was given to him by God. Took the glory for himself. And he was humbled by Almighty God. So too with Belshazzar, whose days were numbered so publicly by God with the writing on the wall. And so the nations whom the Lord raised up to take Israel into captivity were in turn punished for their wrongdoing and wickedness. Assyria was in turn taken over by the Persians and the Medes. in turn overrun by Greece, in turn assimilated into Rome. We read in Daniel 7, succession of nations, kingdoms, rising and falling and rising and falling. And God is overruling and God is over all of them. And ultimately, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. God is infinite in majesty, absolute ruler of all things. Nothing is excluded from his rule. All things are under his feet, as we read in Ephesians 1. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, and over all of them is the Lord Most High, whose dominion is everlasting. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. He is the God of history. And so, with this opening acclamation, what do we learn? How does this affect us? What impact does this have on our lives as Christians? We've seen historically, biblically, God is over all. We see these passages like Daniel in Ephesians that we read earlier, that God is ruling all things. Well, we are to be encouraged, aren't we? We're to be encouraged as we live for this mighty and majestic King. We're to join with the shouts of joy. This shout of acclamation should be our shout of acclamation. Because since all things are under his feet, since his dominion is everlasting and his kingdom will endure forever, what have we to fear? We have nothing to fear except God himself. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Not the kingdoms, not the nations that are rising, not the opponents of God's people. They're not to be feared. All the principalities and forces of darkness in the heavenly realms are not to be feared. We're not to fear and tremble before them. We're to fear and tremble before Almighty God, before whom are all things, and under whom and whose feet are everything. And so to fear him, we reverence him, don't we? As we take this acclamation on board, we respond there, acknowledging him to be the great king over all the earth. And he has chosen us. We are his inheritance. We revere him, we honour him, we worship him, we bow before him in awe and adoration. Before such a God, consider the heritage that he has given you. That Jesus has gone to prepare for you a place in mansions of glory and endless delight. And we are his inheritance. We shall go to be with him forever. So we are to join then with these shouts of acclamation at the outset of this psalm. For he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the earth. And we sing praises to our King. But you say, oh well, I don't see all things under his feet. That's not true in my life, is it? I mean, look at all the disasters that I'm facing, all the difficulties, all the pressures that I'm enduring. There's so much suffering and strife in this world, isn't there? How can I shout with songs of joy with so much persecution going on and so much hardship and so much difficulty? How can I make this acclamation? Well, in his sovereign rule and sovereign authority, God is working his purposes out in every event. He is enthroned over all the earth. All things are under his feet, whether you perceive them to be that way or not. He is ruling over all things for the good of the church. Let's remind ourselves of what we read in Ephesians once again. But he is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is ruling all things for us, for his people, for the church. May not seem like that at times. It may, well, why are we going through this situation or that trial, that perplexing providence? Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. Yes, he allows suffering for a time, maybe a lifetime. He certainly promises suffering to all who are his in this life. We are to take up a cross to follow our Saviour. We cannot follow Christ in this fallen world and expect to be free from pain and heartache and grief and agony. But that does not mean that God isn't God, and that does not mean that God has forgotten us. Because it's in his love and his mercy and his grace that he brings us through these fiery trials and these tribulations, with the goal and the intention of refining and purifying us, so that our songs of joy would be louder at his deliverance. So here, now, God is King over all the earth. And so shout to God with loud songs of joy. Sing his praises. Our heritage is to be his heritage, his inheritance. He has chosen us. He has set his love upon us. We are a people who have been loved from before the beginning of time. Once we were not a people, now we are a royal priesthood. Once we were alienated, now we have been brought near. Now we are a people belonging to God, elect from every nation, 1 Peter 1 tells us. Clap your hands then, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Sing praises to your King. We can do this here, we can do this now, and how much more we will sing to God on the last day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What shouts of acclamation there will be on that day. But brothers and sisters, what shouts of acclamation we ought to be beginning, bringing and giving our King today. Secondly, we see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ foreseen in verses 5 to 7. The immediate context in the mind of the psalmist, of course, isn't the ascension of Christ. The immediate context, God going up with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet, was probably when the Ark of God, which symbolized God's presence in Israel, went up to Jerusalem. That event is described in 2 Samuel chapter 6 verse 15, where David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. God has gone up with a shout. The presence of God, symbolized by the ark, has gone up to Jerusalem, gone up with praise, gone up with acclamation, gone up with a shout, with songs of joy. And that would have been a cause for praise and rejoicing, wouldn't it? Presence of God symbolized in that nation, gone up to Jerusalem, the center of rule of that nation. God in the midst of his people, present, symbolized there. But in view then is more than history. In view is more than the historical events in Jerusalem on that day. The people's called to shout to God with joy, the heritage we have being God's inheritance, all point forward. Well, what then does God, when then does God go up with a shout? with the sound of a trumpet. When does this apply to? When is this taking place? What is this pointing forward to? But if we turn back to Psalm 24, we'll see that this psalm pictures the resurrection and ascension in this way, this exuberant shouting worship of God. In verses 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Shouts of acclamation described there. Angels and glorified saints in heaven would have welcomed the ascended Saviour with an acclamation. There was an angelic host singing at his incarnation, wasn't there? Oh, glory to God in the highest, they sang. As heaven burst into the scene on earth, the incarnation of the Son of God. Surely heaven was filled with his praises upon his return to glory. That is what is pictured then in Revelation 5. Some of us read a little earlier on. We see that from verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might for ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Around that throne was myriads of angels, thousands of thousands. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb standing in the midst of the throne as though slain, taking the scroll, exacting his plan and purpose of salvation in history to the sound of praise. What's our response? Five times in Psalm 47, verses 6 and 7, so in two verses within this psalm, five times we are exhorted to sing praises to God. Who is being exhorted? Some is addressing all peoples, shouting with loud songs of joy. This is surely the whole redeemed host in view. Elect from every nation, a call to sing this praise. He is worthy. He is creator. He is redeemer. He is saviour. He is king. He is there in that exalted place. We must join our voices with the immense chorus of praise that is around his throne. Ephesians 1, once again, verse 20-22, brings this event into focus. Raised from the dead, seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. Above all rule, authority, power and dominion, above every name. All things under his feet, given as head over all things to the church. In this exalted state, the Lord Jesus Christ has everything under his feet. He is the King of all the earth. We sing praises to our King, and more so when we understand the context for Christ's exaltation. He is exalted because he first humbled himself. Philippians 2, in verse 5, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him because he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross, the ultimate humiliation, where the Son of God hung naked, beaten, bloodied, and bleeding. His flesh was torn by nails and thorns. And the wrath of God was being poured out upon him. As he was cursed, as he was stricken by his Father. And he did that to atone for all the sins of all his people. To propitiate, turn aside God's wrath against our sin. We sing praises to our King, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. But God's incomparably great power raised this same Jesus from the dead. He who was beyond recognition as a man, as he hung in dereliction, with all his bones out of joint, was raised with an imperishable body, a perfect body. Yes, with the marks of the nails in his hands and his feet, and the marks of the spear in his side, but nevertheless a perfect body, never to die again, and a literal body too. Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead. There were 500 eyewitnesses to that fact. Here was no vapour, no apparition, no ghost, no disembodied spirit. He breathed on the disciples. He had real flesh and bones. He ate, he fished, he cooked. And God raised Jesus from the dead as an acceptance of that sacrifice that he had made. An acceptance of the substitutionary sacrifice of atonement that he'd made on the cross. The resurrection is the guarantee of our justification. Romans 4:25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. God raised him from the dead by exerting his almighty strength. Our faith, you see, is not futile. We worship a risen Lord and Saviour. And this power then, which raised Jesus from the dead, guarantees the future resurrection of believers. 1 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, by his power God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And 1 Corinthians 15:43 reminds us that this body is raised imperishable in glory and in power. And Philippians reminds us that our lowly bodies will be transformed. Transformed to be like his glorious body. We sing praises to our King, not only who for the joy set before him endured the cross, but whose resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life. There's a context, you see, for his ascension. Not only was Jesus raised, but he is seated at God's right hand. He is a living and embodied Saviour. In that one certain place, that same Jesus is seated at God's right hand in heaven. He still has a physical form. And he is at this very moment in the place where God has put him. His body, which came alive again, was not merely resuscitated. It was transfigured by the power of God. With a new vitality, no more weakness. This was a new body raised in power and glory, an object of such great splendour that for those 40 days while he was with his disciples in Jerusalem and in Galilee, his glory was veiled. And he was mistaken for a gardener and a traveller. He had to veil his glory. But all that changed when God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. All the veiling was removed. Before him now, the very angels who have never sinned must hide their faces as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ." When this Jesus came to Damascus, to the road to Damascus, to confront Saul of Tarsus, he was blinded by the sight. Saul was cast down. Jesus shone like the noonday sun, brighter. And he was a being of unspeakable splendor, overwhelming, overpowering, majestic, and awesome. And he was intimidating, a thing of undescribable glory. And when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, he saw him with his eyes burning like fire and his voice like the sound of many waters. And when he saw him, he fell down as though dead. An encounter with the ascended, glorified Saviour, Jesus Christ. More man cannot stand in the presence of one so glorious, one so majestic. Christ enthroned in heaven, you see, is transformed. He's been transfigured with a body fit for the Son of God, and there'll be no mistaking the Son of God now. When he returns in that glory, there will be no mistaking. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, we sing praises to our King, who endured the cross, whose resurrection is the guarantee of eternal life, and whose glory shines brighter than the noonday sun. But Jesus is more than glorified. Jesus is highly exalted. He isn't just raised from the dead, but the resurrection proclaiming that he lives forever. His exaltation proclaims that he reigns forever. His being seated at God's right hand points to the completion of his earthly task. He sat down, finished, job done. And being seated at God's right hand is to be in that position of special honour and privilege and power. We speak of people being a right-hand man, someone of importance, someone of significance. The Old Testament describes the Lord's right hand as his position of favour, a position of victory, a position of power in the Psalms and in Exodus. Because Christ therefore shares the Father's throne, he is in that position of honour and victory and power. His position is superior to every imaginable hostile power, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. Whatever levels of power there are in the universe, all, without exception, are subject to our exalted, risen, reigning Saviour, Jesus Christ. His is the name which is given above every name. He reigns over all things. Every power is inferior to him. The power of death and the power of hell are defeated before him. And so, therefore, we sing praises to our King, who reigns supremely over all. What have we to fear with such a King, a King of kings, who is for us? We are to be conscious of the power and the honour and the victory of Christ's position. He is the Lord whom we serve. And we must not, we dare not lose sight of that. We dare downplay the grandeur of the exalted Christ. We rather need to catch a glimpse again of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Isaiah saw Jesus exalted upon his throne. A vision of that. The mere hem of his robe filled the temple in Isaiah's vision. And Isaiah's response, abject humiliation. Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. And yet his sin is taken away from him. And his response, here am I, send me. Well, we need the same. We need to humble ourselves before Almighty God. We need our sin dealt with through Jesus Christ. We need to say, here am I, send me. We need to realise who it is we're serving. We need to realise then that we are serving an exalted King. An exalted King who died for us. An exalted King who bore the cross for us. An exalted King whose resurrection guarantees our life, eternal life. Whose glory shines brighter than the sun. Who's reigning all things. The ascension in view. We are to sing praises to God. We are to sing praises to our King. For God, He is the King of all the earth. Christ is far above every power, given us his word which we are to obey, and we are to do so willingly, joyfully, with a sense of privilege and gratitude, doing those works that God has prepared in advance for us to do, doing them for him who is exalted. Whatever we do, we are to work at it with all our heart, because we are working for him. We're working for our Saviour. We're working for our King. And Jesus then is exalted not just now, but in the present age, but in the age to come. His exaltation, his power, his victory continues forever and ever. And so we don't need to fear the future, but rather we look forward to it. In the present age, Satan will continue to roam as a lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking to deceive, masquerading as an angel of light, and he will exert considerable control over individuals and nations and so forth in the present age. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, but in the age to come, that will be gone. Christ will continue to be exalted far above every rule. All things will continue under his feet. The powers of hell, the material universe, living world, human life, salvation, all under his feet. And all principalities and powers must be subject to him. And they are subject to him. We've been considering in Revelation, Satan is bound. He cannot do, he cannot deceive. He cannot stop or hinder the gospel as it's going forth. Because God is in control. Christ is King of the earth. Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, over all things. All things are subject to him. Therefore, sing praises to our King. So that ascension then, and the context of that, what has preceded that, the cross and the resurrection. What is coming out of that then, the glorification and the rule and the reign of one so mighty and majestic, that is in view in this psalm. And thirdly, finally, the psalm concludes with assembly, verses 8 to 9. God reigns over the nation, God sits on his holy throne, and the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. God rules over the assembled princes of his people at the end of the age. So at the end of this psalm, we see that assembly of the peoples who gather as the people of God, the God of Abraham. And again, this is in a sense prophetic. It's yet to happen in its fullness. There's a sense, though, which it's happening now, already, but in its fullness, not yet. God is calling his people out of all nations. The gospel is going forth. Souls are being won to Christ from around the whole earth. But this is better understood eschatologically with a view on the end of times, taking place at the end of the age in its fullness, and the return of the exalted Christ, our crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, exalted, reigning King, under whose feet are all things, is coming back. We will see him seated on his throne. That's where he's seated now, but we will gather as part of a vast multitude of the redeemed, true descendants of Abraham, part of that innumerable host, and we shall cast our crowns before him who is highly exalted, whom we shall see on that day. Genesis 12:3 records God's promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's reiterated then by Paul in Romans 4. All peoples are being blessed through Abraham and his descendants, particularly then through his one great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is building his spiritual kingdom with people from all nations, every tribe, language and tongue. The psalmist could see this. The psalmist is looking forward to that. Not literally in his day, he couldn't see it because the Lord's people were by and large still the ethnic group, ethnic nation. But here is a prophecy concerning the final ingathering into a single assembly when Christ returns. And this assembly is populated then by his people, drawn from every tribe and tongue. Surely on that day then, he is highly exalted, and the shields of the earth belong to him. He will be shown to be and have been the protector, the provider of his people. He will deliver us to that day when we shall see him as he is. We shall sing his praise. We shall shout with loud songs of joy. Christian men, sing praises to your King. But if you're not a Christian, you need to see the might, the majesty of the God to whom you must give an account. See the joy, see that you'll be missing. If you're not a Christian, there will be no chance of joy for you. There will only be screams of terror and torment as you suffer the just punishment of your sin in hell. But there is hope, you see, because this King, the King of all the earth, this one who is most high, who is to be feared, who is great, who is almighty, he calls you to himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says this King. Come to this King. Humble yourself in the presence of this King. Turn from your sin. Turn to this King. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe upon this King. And songs of joy will be on your lips because you will know this King of Kings and Lord of Lords as your own Saviour, as your own Lord, as your own King, ruling, reigning, and with whom you will be forever.